A character in Walker Percy's novel called The Second Coming has this to say about Christians. It says, "I am surrounded by Christians. They are, generally speaking, a pleasant and agreeable lot, not noticeably different from other people, even though they, the Christians of the South, the USA, the Western world, have killed off more people than all other people put together. Yet, I cannot be sure they don't have the truth. But if they have the truth, why is it the case that they are repellent precisely to the degree that they embrace and advertise the truth? One might even become a Christian if there were few, if any, Christians around. Have you ever lived in the midst of 15 million Southern Baptists? A mystery. If the good news is true, why is not one pleased to hear it?" Well, those are comments from a fictional character in a novel. But you have to wonder how many real people looking at real Christians would say such things. How many people would look at the Christians that surround them and say, they're generally pleasant, not noticeably different from others. But when they talk about the truth, how repellent. Not pleased to hear the truth from them at all. I mean, how many people do you think look at Christians and say to themselves, I might even become a Christian if there were any real ones around? Or ask themselves, why is the good news not pleasant to hear? My non-Christian friends, if you're here with us this morning, we're glad that you're here. We can't think of any place that you would rather you be this morning. You're very welcome here this Sunday morning and every Sunday morning that we gather. And we do hope to be pleasant people, inviting and hospitable. And in general, we don't want to embarrass you or repel you in any way. But we do have to admit that our lives aren't always what they should be as Christians. Our lives do not perfectly match the truth that we profess. We are, every one of us, frail and often failing people. You might even regard us as hypocrites at times and at points. And actually, no one is more grieved about that than we Christians. No one's more bothered, I assure you, you're not more bothered than we are by the fact that our lives are not perfect testimonies to the glory and the love of Christ. And it grieves us most deeply because we see and understand and have embraced the truth as it is in the Scripture, and we see and understand the glorious vision that God has laid out for us in His Scripture. That's why we gather each Sunday morning. That's why we gather on Sunday night. That's why we gather for Bible study on Wednesday nights, to look into the truth of God's Word and be reminded of His great love for us, and somehow by His Word and the work of His Spirit to be drawn yet closer to what God has called us to be. We are a project under construction. We are in motion. And we want to be all that God has called us to be. We want that for ourselves. And my non-Christian friend, we want that for you. So we're continuing this morning a series of sermons focused on the question, what does God call the church to be? It's a study of spiritual fellowship in the church. It's a study of the life that God has created in us Christians and in the church, and the life that He's called us now to experience and enjoy to the full. And as we look at our text for this morning, we see that God's vision for the church is that we should be a people who experience His life and love in our souls. And out of that experience, have His love flowing out to other Christians until His love is completed in the world. That's the vision of God's church. It's a co-op of people who love one another until the love of God Himself is completely full and display in the world. My non-Christian friends, that's what we want to invite you into. We want to, in this sermon and in our gathering, and even by the way we live, though imperfect, invite you into the love of God. If you're taking notes this morning, we want to observe three things from 1 John chapters 3 and 4. Three things. First off, Jesus commands love for one another. From the very beginning, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another. Secondly, we want to see that it is Jesus' own death that reveals God's love. How do we know what love looks like? It's by looking to Christ on Calvary's cross. And then thirdly, if we love as Jesus has commanded, then that same love assures us of our salvation in Christ. We want to see how it is a Christian can be sure that though he's flawed, he is nonetheless fully confident in God's love. Those are our three points this morning. Turn with me at 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen. So our first point for this morning. From the beginning, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another. That's the main theme throughout this passage. You see it just woven through several times. Love one another. You see it stated right there clearly in verse 11 of chapter 3. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And you see it there at the end of chapter 4. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Those commands are sort of the bookends to this glorious passage here. And it's just underscoring that from the beginning, the way Christ's disciples are identified is by their love for one another. Now, the one another is important there. The object of a Christian's love certainly is the whole world, but specifically and especially is to be other Christians. So throughout this passage, as we see these plural pronouns, we and us, friends and beloved, little children, all of those are almost technical references to other Christians. That's how the Bible uses the term brother as a synonym for Christian. As we and us are Christians. And so our love is to have a special priority. We are to especially love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this verse, these verses tell us that we are to live a life of love, really. That is, we are to love and to keep on loving. It is a continuous attitude and action of love. And John makes it clear that this is the sign, really, of whether or not we have eternal life. Whether or not we are saved. See there in chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed, past tense, from death, that is spiritual death, to life, eternal life, because we love our brothers. Now, John is not saying that we, if we go out into the world and sort of be nice people, as the person in the novel that I quoted from earlier suggested, if we go out and we're generally pleasant people and sort of love others ambiguously, he's not suggesting that going out and acting in love that way earns eternal life. Oh, it's the other way. He's saying that the badge, the certificate, the seal, the proof that we in fact do have this life of God in our souls is that it works itself out in love for other Christians. We know confidence, assurance are certain. We know that we have passed from death to life because of our love for one another. In fact, without this mark of love, there is no eternal life in that man's soul. Only spiritual death. See that in the rest of verse 14 and 15. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. We can be certain of two things, that if we are professing Christians and that profession works itself out in love for other Christians, we may be certain that we have the life of God planted in our souls. And we may be equally as certain that the person who lacks such love is not born of God, is not alive spiritually. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Back to chapter 3, verse 12. John writes to give us a negative example to avoid. He says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. He pulls back from Genesis and pulls up the first brothers. Cain slew Abel because God esteemed Abel's sacrifice as a sacrifice of faith and more righteous than Cain's. And Cain, in a murderous anger toward his brother, kills his brother. And Cain, verse 13, then comes to represent the non-Christian world that looks upon Christians with hatred. Because in the life of the Christian is something of the aroma of Christ, which smells of righteousness, and smells of a glorious love that a dying, decaying world does not appreciate. See there how strikingly Cain is described in verse 12, who belonged to the evil one. He's Satan possessed. You know, the most common form of satanic possession? Forget about the exorcist and spitting up pea soup and spinning heads. The most common, the most everyday, the most ordinary form of demonic possession is lovelessness. It's the absence of love for our brothers and sisters. Where there is no love of God, there is only death. We may be alive physically, but dead spiritually. I've known that in my own life. Prior to becoming a Christian, it was a significant period of my own life where if you had asked me, I would have told you quite plainly, I really don't like people. It's sort of inconvenient. They don't do what you ask them to do. They're just sort of always in the way. As a matter of fact, at one point, not through any planning, but in God's sort of ironic sense of humor, we actually lived in a townhome on a street called Seclusion Court. My dream was to make a few million dollars, retire early, and retire to a smallly populated island. And you see the Lord's sense of humor, don't you? He saves me, makes me a preacher, sends me to a small island with the express purpose of loving you. Hundreds of people. I know that emptiness of soul that comes from lovelessness. I know that hollowness, that brittleness. So that even good things, when they fall into your heart, they sort of fall into a cavern. And you can hear the clinging against the sides of the wall resonating, telling you your emptiness in life. We were meant to be people who experience and give love. Because we're made in God's image. God who is love. And so the absence of love is a hollowing out of ourselves. It's an emptying of ourselves. It's a barren life. Perhaps you're here this morning, you can identify with what I'm saying about not liking people. Maybe even hating some people. I mean, you know, like me, you would say you love most of your family, most of them. And some close friends and a couple of coworkers. But on the whole, people are just a bother to you. Especially Christians. I think this passage here, 1 John 3 and 4, calls you to recognize that attitude really is the stench of your own soul's death. It's the rotting of your spiritual corpse. You should be alarmed. Don't rationalize that attitude by saying, as I used to say, well, people are stupid. What the Bible is saying right here is that it's not about other people. It is indeed about you. It's about the fact that you don't have the life of God in your soul if you hate and continue to hate or dislike people. You are dead in lovelessness. And so you need to be brought to newness of life. If you lack love for other people, this passage is for you. If you recognize that in your own soul, I beg you to pay attention to the rest of the sermon. There's good news for you. The Christian, the first mark of being truly in Christ is to love one another. Our second point. It is Jesus' death that reveals God's love. So perhaps you're saying to yourself, I hear you preach it, but I do love other people. Perhaps the others you have in mind, again, are old friends or immediate family, and as I said, maybe a coworker or two. Perhaps you're thinking, now, if this were the day of judgment and I was standing before God, I would be able to say to God, God, I love those people close to me. I really cared about them. But that's not the kind of love that John is talking about here in this letter. That's not the kind of love that is the sign of possessing eternal life. We don't know what love is simply by thinking of how we feel about people like us and projecting it on other people. That may only be self-love spread over a wider area. Jesus says in Matthew 5:46 that even tax collectors and sinners love like that. There's nothing supernatural about that kind of love. What John is talking about here is a supernatural love. The first thing he tells us is that it is the love that is from God and that is sort of at the essence of God. So we see there in chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. And again in verse 16, God is love. Love lies at the core of God's being. As part of what he is in essence. And we see in verse 7 of chapter 4 that love comes from God. God is the fountain, the source, the spring from which genuine love flows. Now, some may be thinking of the sentence in reverse. Not God is love, but love is God. When you hear this sentence, you may be thinking of a human kind of love and thinking that whatever happens in life, that notion, your notion of love, should not be violated. It's not surprising then that often when we think that way, that love becomes permission to us to do whatever it is we're doing. It becomes the license that we give ourselves for, in fact, living in a way contrary to God's word. Well, that's not what John has in mind. There are three other passages that tell us what God is in his essence. So, for example, in John chapter 4, verse 24, we read there that God is spirit, who seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12 that God is a consuming fire. In 1 John chapter 1, John writes there in that opening chapter that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So the love of God is the kind of love that belongs to the spirit of truth. It's the kind of love that consumes the unrighteous in judgment. It's the kind of holy love that shines without darkness. The love that lies at the core of God's being is the kind of love you don't want to take for granted or trifle with. While it is a beautiful and wondrous thing, it is also perfect love. Perfect love, which delights in righteousness and justice. And we wouldn't know this love, we wouldn't know the character of this love, if God did not reveal it to us. And the way he reveals his love is through the sacrifice of his own son. Look there at verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And sending his son to die, the Father gave the most glorious demonstration of his love imaginable. And Jesus, in volunteering to take our place and to bear the Father's wrath for us, well, Jesus made the most extraordinary sacrifice of love imaginable. Take the billions of men and women who have honorably and heroically died on the battlefields of the world's wars, laying down their life in love for their countries. Their blood shed, as heroic as it is, does not begin to compare to that blood shed on Calvary's cross when the Son of God died for the sins of the whole world. My non-Christian friend, do you see why then you can't stand before God and say, hey, because I've loved a few people, I'm worthy of heaven? Your love for others will be insignificant, if even noticeable, when God then turns to you and says, did you consider my son's love? Did you see my son pour out his blood for your sin? Did you regard it, or did you trample it underfoot as an unclean thing, as an unnecessary thing? Can you see how our claims to righteousness and goodness will be pale compared to Christ crucified to make atonement for sins? This is why Isaiah says that our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Excuse the metaphor, but to make the meaning of that plain, it's like a heap of used and discarded women's menstrual pads before God. That's our righteousness. If our righteousness required the sacrifice of God's Son, what will our sins require of us if we die in them unforgiven? God shows his love by sending his son to atone, to cover over, to make up for our sins. He sacrifices his sons so that we can enter life. He sacrifices his son so that he would be the savior of the world. Jesus did not run a fool's errand. And the Father does not send his son on some wild goose chase. The world needed a savior because it could not save itself. And my non-Christian friend, you need a savior, just as all of us Christians have needed this savior, someone to rescue you from the judgment of God to come because of your sin. And the only savior provided is Jesus. He is the only savior. And he is enough. Turn to him. Turn from your sin and place your faith in the Son of God, slain to demonstrate the love of God. Oh, my Christian brother and sister, this revelation of God's love is through Christ on the cross is it's not only for us in our conversion. It's not only for the sinner who needs to be saved. It is also for us in the living of our Christian lives. This same sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the sacrifice now that informs, that shapes how we live together in loving one another. We see that in verse 16 of chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Chapter 4, verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see the logic of this passage. It flows from God's love to that love coming from God to the unloveliest of sinners in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So that now those sinners saved by that sacrifice live this same life of love with one another. And recognize something else here. Something quite marvelous. The command for Christians to love one another is what makes our love for God visible. Look at chapter 4, verse 12, the first part there. No one has ever seen God. Well, how can our love for an unseen God be made visible? Look at the rest of the sentence. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Well, consider the Lord Jesus' words in John 13, 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. With all the faults and the failures and the sins, the presence of other Christians in your life, my Christian brother and sister, is the opportunity for you to demonstrate your love for God. The fact that other Christians are gathered around you is what gives us opportunity then to make clear that actually we do love God. So other Christians do not exist primarily for our happiness or to serve us. Other Christians aren't just people whom we sort of tolerate despite the inconvenience they sometimes cause. Other Christians exist with us in the church so that we might demonstrate our affection for the Savior. This is why John says in chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot, it's an impossibility, cannot love God whom he has not seen. How plain is that? I'll go back up to verse 12 of chapter 4. But, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is the heart of the passage. This is where the vision becomes most clear, for me at least. The church becomes the place where the love of God is filled up or completed in the world. The church is like a sail gathering the winds of God's love as it blows from Christian to Christian until as a church we take flight. You know, the church is, Christians are like really billboards. Your Christian neighbor or friend is a billboard on which you paint your love for God as you love them and serve them. And God has begun the revelation of his love through his crucified Christ. But he continues the revelation of his love through his unified Christians loving one another in the church. And this love isn't abstract, misty feeling. Consider verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, closes his heart to him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. See, Christian love is real service, not lip service. Just as we saw in chapter 3, verse 15, that God's life is not in a murderous man, so we see in chapter 3, verse 17, that God's love is not in a miserly man. How we handle our possessions says a lot about our spiritual state before God. How we regard other Christians in their need says a lot about the authenticity of our love for God. This is what it means to be a church. Genuine Christians with open hearts and open pockets to other Christians in need. Genuine Christians loving in truth and in action, in word and in deed. This is what it means to be a church, to be a people who have come to know God's love and who spread that love to one another in visible ways so that God's love is made clear to the watching world as it passes by. And this is true fellowship. The life of God, experienced in the soul of man, shared in love, in relationships in the church, until God's love is made complete among us. And all of this has a very important practical application to the Christian life. This is what assures us of our salvation. The third point. The entire book of 1 John is written to teach Christians how they may be sure, how they may be certain that they are in fact Christians with new and everlasting life in God. Look over in chapter 5, verse 13. This is the purpose statement for the entire book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And nine times in chapters 3 and 4, nine different ways, different times, John talks about this idea of knowing. He writes to them to say, this is how you know. This is how you know. This is how you're certain. And through these two chapters, the entire book and these two chapters, he gives us then three tests, three signs, three ways of us knowing that we are in Christ. Number one, he gives the ethical test of love. That's what we've been saying all along. We know we live in Christ and Christ lives in us by our love for all the saints. Now, it's interesting. John recognizes something of the frailty of the Christian heart. Sometimes the Christian's heart will condemn and accuse us. The heart will whisper to us, you're not really a Christian. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. If you were really a Christian, you would feel this way. You're not really a Christian. But it's our love for other Christians that silences that whisper. So look there in chapter 3, verse 19. This then, which is a reference to what he just said in verse 18, loving each other in action and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows anything, everything. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, church is so essential. Life together with other Christians is so essential that this is how God has designed that we should know that we really are Christians. It's as we live together and love one another that when our heart starts to accuse us, we convince ourselves, we persuade ourselves, we set our hearts at rest in God's presence because of the love that we have been showing to other Christians. The church is sort of a co-op of assurance of salvation. It's the place where Christians gather and commit to each other, commit to love one another, so that, in part, we may be sure of our standing with Christ by that same love. John says it again in chapter 4, at the end of verse 16. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. That's remarkable in and of itself. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like him. When we love other Christians, we are like Christ, who loves his own bride, who loves his own body. If we live in the world in that kind of love, when the day of judgment approaches, on that day, we are confident. We are confident because the love of Christ has been so evident in our lives through his working in us. So much so that look at the rest of that little section. It casts out fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with judgment. You fear the day of God's judgment, Christian? Maybe that's an indication that your love has not yet been as complete as it ought to be. That there is more loving for you to do. There is more self-giving for you to do. Because in that love, you are assured, you are confident of your standing in Christ. Second test. Not only does love give us confidence, but so too does our obedience give us confidence. Look at chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Not only that, because we obey and please him, see there, we have anything we ask. We have confidence in prayer. If our lives are rooted in him, if we delight to do his will, God will hold no good thing back from us, but delight to bless us as we obey him. Maybe you're seeing the potential problem with these verses. No man perfectly obeys God. No man in himself perfectly pleases God. How then can this confidence be had? How can we be certain our prayers will be answered? Maybe you're thinking, don't our unanswered prayers give us evidence that we don't please God? That God is displeased with us? No, they don't. Verse 23 tells us what it is to please God and to obey him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. When we believe on Jesus, all of his righteousness is accredited to our account. Our life is hid in him, so that now God doesn't look upon us saying, do, do, do. He looks upon us saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Christ satisfies the Father on our behalf. We cannot please God any more than he's already pleased, because our life is hid together in Christ. It's when the man comes away from his sin and comes to Christ that God says to that man, just as he says to Jesus, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And that man lives in God. That woman lives in God. And God lives in that man or woman, so that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. All of the law and prophets are summed up in love for God and love for neighbor. And so with Christian, my Christian friend, all the law is satisfied in Christ, who has saved us by his crucifixion. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. What a tremendous thing that is. God has loved us. Even while we were sinners, God has loved us. And we have come to know that love because we have come to believe in Christ. And now see the second part of that verse in verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Isn't God's love reliable, Christian? Have you been thinking that it's shaky? Have you been thinking that it's liable to topple over and or the weight of your own life is too heavy for God's love? No, what it means to be a Christian is to know and rely on God's love for us. Rely on His unfailing love. Finally, we may be sure of our standing with Christ because it is the Spirit of God who assures us. Chapter 3, verse 24. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Chapter 4, verse 13. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. This is the greatest of all assurances. It's the most wonderful mystery. That God by His Spirit lives in us. And that same Spirit comes into our hearts crying, as Paul says, Abba, Father, testifying that God is our Father. And that same Spirit quickens us and gives us life. It's this assurance that is the ground of the other assurance. It's because the Spirit opens our eyes to see Christ and renews us and gives us faith in Christ that we can be sure that we are in Christ. It's because the Spirit works in us His own fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We may be sure that in loving our brothers and sisters that God is living in us. This is how we know we have eternal life. The Spirit gives us faith in Jesus the Son. And that same Spirit works in us love for the brethren. This is how we know. What do we do with all of this as a church? How do we apply this to ourselves as a church? Two applications and then we conclude. Number one, considering that Christ, who was rich, became poor so that we might be rich in Him. Considering that He laid down His life in shame and agony, that we might take up His life in glory and praise. Should there be any poor people among us in the Christian church? Should we have any members among us who do not have their needs met? I'm thinking of verses 16 to 18 in particular, chapter 3. If we were to show love, and as we talked about last week, equal concern for each member, would there be even one brother or sister who goes without while many of us have material possessions? Well, I don't think so. I think this means that one priority for us as we pray about treasures for heaven and we pray and rejoice in the Lord's work in eliminating that debt for us. I think this means that one priority for us when we're freed from that yoke is that we ought to be giving much more generously and sacrificially from our budget to benevolence, to caring for those who are without, to making sure that the brothers and the sisters of this family have their needs met. It's a test for our love. It seems to me a part of God's vision for His church. Something to pray about as we continue to pray for the Lord to do that work among us in eliminating the debt. A second thing, second application. We've been talking a lot about finding those missing members. Praise the Lord that even this morning I've met some who have come back and who began to sort of see what's happening in the church here. But in our search for missing members, we need to remember we're not just inviting them to come to church every once in a while. We're not just sort of saying, you know, come show up on a Sunday here and there. That's not the goal. The goal is to lovingly help them clarify their own relationship with Christ by inviting them to come love the saints, to come love other Christians. And the goal is also not just for them, but for us as well. It's a test of our own love. Can we see people who have dropped out of the family, who may be in obvious need or serious need, can we see them drop out and in lovelessness not wonder about them, not reach out to them, not pick up the phone to make a call or to drop a note or an email? It would be unloving for us to go on about the business of the church as though our brothers and sisters who are not here for us to love in obvious visible ways are not important to us. So, pick up a list from the church office, call Meg, get that list of names of people we're trying to reach. In the little whirly thing, the little circly thing out back, there are probably 50 or 60 copies of an updated membership directory. Set aside some time this week to call even two or three people this week who are on that list or who are missing to us or maybe not on the list, but you haven't seen in the church in a while. To call them up and say, how are you doing? What's going on? I just want to reach out and express the love of Christ to you and invite you to be enveloped more deeply in this love in the family of the church. We should do that in order that this vision would come to pass. Well, Jesus commands that his followers love one another. It's the essential mark of discipleship. His own death for us reveals what God's love looks like. Selfless, sacrificial, costly, tangible. So we are to love one another in that way. And when we love this way, the Spirit who saves us testifies that we really are God's people, giving us assurance of our salvation through our continued profession of faith and a life of love. This is God's invitation to his people to come into his house and to dwell there in love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you have first loved us even when we were, Lord, loveless in our sin. We pray, Lord, that more and more your love would be known among us. More and more we would love each other in ways that resemble your own love for us in giving your Son for our salvation. Thank you for making us a family. Thank you for making us a church. Thank you for placing your name on us. And thank you, Lord, for using us more and more to reveal to those who are outside of your love what it looks like to have received your love. And we pray that you would bring them in even now. In Jesus' name. Amen.